We're turning to another of Jesus' miracles. We'll be looking at the miracles throughout this fall season. So this one comes to us from the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. Let us listen together for God's Word. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these things, these questions among themselves. And he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, by the power of your Spirit, give new life to these ancient words. We ask that we would hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, it became a tradition at Christmas time for my mom and my two sisters to watch the movie While You Were Sleeping, starring Sandra Bullock and Bill Pullman. It's a romantic comedy that is set around Christmas, so it became a Christmas favorite in my household. And while I was never very interested in romantic comedies, there was a season where I was very interested in Sandra Bullock. I had a little bit of a crush on Sandra Bullock as a kid. And somehow or another, I lived in Ventura, California, Southern California, near the ocean. And somehow I discovered that HBO, which I had never watched because we didn't have it, but I figured out that HBO was filming a TV series or a movie starring Sandra Bullock, and they were filming in Ventura. So, of course, I get a couple of my buddies, and we go and we buy some really cheap flowers. They must have been carnations, probably, you know, dyed all kinds of awful colors. And so we get these flowers, and we get one of our parents to drive us down and wait in the car. We get there, and you can tell that something's going on. There's a film crew and, you know, partitions to keep the gawking public away from the set. And so we go down, and so there we are in this great big crowd of people trying to catch a glimpse of Sandra Bullock and have no luck. And so we start to kind of push our way through the crowd, and we see a couple of trailers beyond the partitions that people are not allowed to cross. And so we cross them. And we thought we would take a chance, and we went and we stood outside one of these trailers, and lo and behold, within moments, Sandra came. We're on a first-name basis at this point. Sandra came descending the stairs of her trailer and was greeted by three dashingly handsome young men I meant just absolutely crazy kids. We were probably in fifth or sixth grade, and we had this little bouquet of flowers. And she was very kind and very sweet, and she took the flowers, and she signed her autograph on little note cards for us, which is long lost. I don't know what ever happened to that. If you had asked me why I was there, I would probably tell you I hadn't quite thought it all through that far. I didn't really know what I was hoping to gain from seeing her, meeting her, giving her flowers. She was there, and so we went. And this is how I think about this group in this story of Mark. This group, now the text doesn't say they're friends, but they're friends. This group of friends who are going to see Jesus. Jesus is there, and so they're going to go. They're just kids. They're probably teenagers. They're thick as thieves, and they are ready to just do crazy, impulsive, even vandalous things in order to have a good time, and who knows what might happen. My first car was a 1982 Buick station wagon, a very large vehicle. I bought it from my grandfather for a song when I turned 16. And at that time, we were allowed to leave campus for lunch. And so I would pile friends into my station wagon, because then we only needed to take one car, and only one person had to pay for the gas. So we'd all load up, and each day we'd go to a different fast food place around town. And one of our regular stops was Wendy's. And Wendy's had on the counter where all the salt and ketchup and all the other straws and things were, they had this cup, this little paper cup, and it had these big, fat, soft peppermints in it. So we would always grab one on the way out, and so after our whole crew would take them, the cup would probably be half empty. But one day, instead of us each taking one of my friends was the first one out the door, and he grabbed the whole cup and just took it. So none of us could have them. And then he took the seat in the back, and in the Buick wagons of that era, as I'm sure most of you already know, since some of you probably helped design them, they have that back seat that folded up, and it faced the rear. It didn't face forward. And the coolest thing about this car was the back door, because there's a little switch on the dashboard in the front, and if you pull that switch, it lowers the window of the back door, and if that window is down, then the back door opens like a tailgate. It opens flat. If the window's up, then the door swings out. I mean, that's really high-tech stuff. So my friend insisted that I put the window down, and so then he lowered the door like a tailgate. So he's sitting back there with his cup of peppermints and his feet just kind of sitting, resting on that tailgate. He had this in mind all along, and I didn't know it, but he decided he would throw these mints at cars as we're driving back to school. They're soft. It's not going to do any damage. But at one point, he throws the mint at the wrong car. A bunch of young guys who were older than we were at the time, they seemed very frightening to us, and they started to follow us and try to ride our tail, and I tried to lose them and thought I had, and then I get out to my car after school that day and find a note on my windshield. My car was easy to spot, and one of my tires was deflated. Sometimes, especially teenage boys, but sometimes people do really stupid things for absolutely no reason at all, and that was a case in point. And sometimes people do really stupid things for really good reasons. There was absolutely no reason to lob peppermints at cars that day, but I tend to think that these four friends who are approaching this house where they've heard Jesus is, they have a really good reason for doing this, but what they choose to do is really dumb, and there's not really any other way around it. So this is at least how the story plays in my head. There are probably lots of ways you could read this scene, but it's a lot more fun to me if I put myself as this teenager who doesn't think through their actions first, and they just go on impulse. So Jesus is at home, the text tells us. He doesn't have a home, not that we know of. It was probably Peter's home or some other close friend or member of the family where Jesus was. So people hear he's there, they gather around. So there's a crowd, and it's a standing room only in this house. You can't ring the doorbell to get in. The door is too full of people. Even the doorway is clogged. There is absolutely no way in. And Jesus is there, and he is teaching. He's talking with the crowd who had gathered. And as the text tells us, some people, crazy friends, are bringing a paralyzed man. They're carrying him on a mat. Because they wanted to bring him to Jesus. And they can't get into the house, and so of course they did the only thing that made sense. They climbed up on the roof. And they get up on that roof, and they dig a hole. The roof is probably some sort of thatch roof, easy to dig through. They dig an opening in the roof, and they let down the mat. Now imagine how badly this could have gone. These friends with the mat, obviously they didn't think ahead, so they didn't bring ropes or straps or anything else that might help them lower their friend through the roof. Here's this poor person laying on this mat who's paralyzed and at his friend's mercy. And they're climbing the roof with him, and he's saying to them, guys, I'm not sure this is such a good idea. We could maybe try to come back tomorrow. No, 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 it's going to be fine. It's good. It's good. We're not going to drop you. And then they start tearing through the roof, and he's looking down, and he sees how far it is, and he knows how short his friend's arms are, and they're just not going to make it all the way to the floor. There are so many ways that this could have gone badly, but they manage to get him down. They manage to get him down to the floor, to where Jesus was. And the text tells us that when Jesus saw their faith, and as they shared with the children, we're not talking about the faith of the paralytic, we're talking about the faith of the nuts who are still up on the roof. When Jesus saw their faith, he looks at this man on the mat and he says, son, and literally in the Greek it's child, child, your sins are forgiven. Now the house is full of denominational leaders and local pastors and some politicians, and all of these people are standing around and they're watching this unfold, and they hear Jesus say that his sins are forgiven, and so they shout, they're thinking it, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who approved this? I didn't vote to give him this kind of authority, and besides, the Book of Orders says that this is not an acceptable use of pastoral authority. Jesus says, which is easier, to say to him that your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up, take your mat, and go home? It's an obvious answer to that question, and so Jesus proves the point. But to prove, he says, to show, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and tells him to take his mat and go home. And he does. He stands up, he walks home. And the guys up on the roof are doing high fives and fist bumps and celebrating and then scrambling down to try to catch up to their friend who is now walking away. The text says that they were all amazed and glorified God. Now, they might have all been amazed, but I don't think they all glorified God. I'm thinking that some of them there were still a little bit grouchy about this violation of authority that they had just witnessed. Jesus should have followed proper procedure is all. It's great that he can walk, but this can't be allowed all the time. Jesus is still a troublemaker in their eyes, and they don't even know the half of it. Jesus is still a troublemaker in 2018. 2,000 years later, Jesus is still a troublemaker, still a problem for the church, still a problem for you and me. We'll start with the church. This house serves as a good analogy for the church. And in fact, this is how Christians for centuries have interpreted this scene, that Mark, in writing and depicting this scene, was intentionally trying to cast this gathering in a home as an analogy to an early Christian gathering. After all, it was in people's homes that the church would first meet. And there's Jesus, and he's surrounded by lots of good religious folks, and Jesus is teaching, and the people are learning. And even today, we call a place of worship the house of God. The house. So at this house, where Jesus is where all these people are gathered to hear Jesus, there is someone who has genuine need who can't get in. Someone with genuine need can't get in to the church, to the community. This is a good place for us to pause, to ask the question, who can't get in to this house? Who can't find a parking space? Who can't open that front door? Who can't climb these stairs or operate that lift? And these are just the physical barriers, right? Whenever a newcomer is greeted with a curious stare instead of a warm welcome, whenever we give nonverbal clues that only certain kinds of people belong here among us, whenever our words or our actions in this place, or even more importantly, out in the community, when our words and actions communicate that the church is all of the worst things that people assume that the church is, whenever we do these things, we put up barriers. These aren't things that we do on purpose. We don't try to be unkind or unwelcoming or unloving. We don't try to put a bad face on the church. But these are things that happen. We're human. We're flawed. We are frail. And it's an easy thing to do. It's easy to throw up barriers. It's easy to protect our common life, to try to prevent too much outside influence, to preserve what we have, to preserve what we love. Now, the story doesn't say anything about this, but I think that people were upset about the roof. I can't imagine them not being upset about the roof as they're sitting there. For one thing, the homeowner, whether it was Peter or anyone else, could not have been happy about the hole that had been torn in the roof. And then there were people standing below that hole who had been showered with dirt and debris. They were not happy about the hole being torn in the roof. And probably the most serious problem of all was this interruption, this unwelcome interruption. They were having a conversation with Jesus. They were getting ready to argue Jesus. They were listening. They were learning. They did not want an interruption. So scandal is already brewing in this house when these boys tear through the roof, when the uninvited finds his way in, when the other, the unusual, the unpresbyterian make their way into the pews. Scandal is already brewing. Eyebrows are already rising. Suspicion is churning. Everyone is put on edge. And then Jesus, who is never one to preserve decorum, especially when someone's dignity, someone's humanity is at stake, Jesus plunges the whole scene into chaos by doing two things. He welcomes the interruption, and he grants grace. He welcomes that interruption, and he grants grace. And what this shows me is that all of our barriers, whether they're physical barriers or other kinds of barriers, what all of these barriers amount to is an impediment to the grace of Jesus Christ. Grace that we might experience ourselves. Grace that we might witness being shared among us. Grace that needs to be shared with the world outside. All of these barriers that we set up, they simply serve to keep out that grace. We block interruptions. We block that grace. Presbyterians are decent and orderly folks. And grace does not abide decency and good order. Jesus doesn't care about torn up roofs or torn up expectations. That's the trouble for the church. But there's more trouble that Jesus has for us, and that's the trouble for each and every one of us, for you and for me. When this paralyzed man comes to Jesus, he is, as I said, at the mercy of these impulsive, crazy friends. He is dropped through the roof, which had to be frightening, and then he finds himself breathless and at the feet of the healer. And he's waiting to hear those words that he's wanted to hear his whole life. You are healed. And Jesus says to him, "Child, your sins are forgiven." So he looks up at his friends and he goes like this. And his friends look at each other and they go like this. This was not at all what they were expecting. He knew what he was looking for, this paralytic. He thought he knew what he needed. He thought he knew what Jesus was going to do for him. This is a good reminder for us that we think we know what we're looking for, don't we? We think we know what it is that we need from Jesus and what Jesus is going to give to us, provide for us. And usually, here's where the trouble comes, Jesus has other things in mind for us. A colleague of mine in the Philadelphia area used to like to say, he was a pastor, used to like to say, "Jesus ruined my life." He had thoughts, he had plans, he knew where he was headed, and Jesus ruined it all. So when we take this troublesome Jesus, we decide to call this troublesome Jesus Lord. When we decide to give our lives over to this troublesome Jesus, we take these problems that he brings to us as individuals, the problems that he brings to us as the church, trouble for our decorum and our good order, trouble for our own expectations and our own plans. When we put all this trouble together, then we finally see what the miracle of this story is. In spite of the obstacles and the barriers, in spite of the firmly set expectations, in spite of the surprise and the scandal, in spite of all the rules and the procedures and the order, in spite of all of these barriers, the grace of Jesus Christ still comes through. And that is the miracle of this story. The grace of Jesus Christ comes through. A miracle is so much more than healing a man who can't walk. The miracle is leading us to amazement at the grace of God, leading us, challenging us to let grace do its crazy, impulsive, unpredictable, and interrupting work in our lives and in the life of this church, to let the grace of Jesus Christ break through. Let us pray. O God, may your grace that is known to us in Jesus, may it break into our hearts, may it break into this church, may it break through the barriers that we have set up, may it interrupt our lives, may it interrupt our work and our worship, so that we might see you face to face and experience that grace and share that grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.